as your body, your church today. You've called us into fellowship with you and with one another. And what we want most is to know how to live in fellowship with you and in fellowship with one another, where we're loving one another and caring for one another and serving one another and confronting and correcting one another when it's necessary. And so as we look into your word today, would you open our eyes to see what living in biblical community really looks like? And then day by day, may we not just live as individual Christians, but live as a community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? We're going to be looking at chapter 12, verse 11 through chapter 13, verse 4. By the way, if you were here last week, we looked at the passage just before this one, the passage where the Apostle Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. And I talked with you about how nobody knows what that thorn is. But it may very well be that the mystery has been solved. Someone last week sent me this. I think it was taken from a cell in Rome. But I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. And so there it is, the mystery solved, SpongeBob SquarePants, the thorn in the flesh. And if you have kids and you are forced to watch that, that you know it's a messenger from Satan. Anyway, all right. We are winding up our study through 2 Corinthians. We've got one more week in this great book. It's taken us quite a while to study our way through it. And I got to say, this study has had a profound impact on my life because as a pastor, when I read what's written here in this book, I see a very personal side of the Apostle Paul. I see a very pastoral side of Paul. In fact, no other New Testament letter, and Paul wrote 13 New Testament epistles and three that are called the pastoral epistles, but I don't think any letter comes close to being as pastoral as 2 Corinthians. No letter gives us a better look into Paul's heart than this one. And this is important, I think, for church leaders and pastors and people trying to live in community with each other, because we're constantly thinking about how we can have effective ministry, and we're constantly analyzing everything. And we're looking for new methods and new plans, and we look at geography and demographics and research and cultural hot buttons, and we try to have the right approach and the right plans and sophisticated methodology. And hear me, I'm not saying that all that's bad. All those things are necessary to a certain extent, but I'm convinced that the greatest impact in ministry comes from the inside out. The greatest impact in any ministry will always be made from the inside out, meaning if there is anything of eternal value that comes out of our lives and our ministries, it's going to flow out of a heart that is fully devoted to Jesus Christ. And that's what makes 2 Corinthians so rich, because in this letter we see a pastor whose heart was totally devoted to God's will and God's ways and God's people, even in the face of insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities that made him feel weak and inadequate at times. And when much of the hardship he faced came from the very people he led to Christ and taught the gospel and discipled into the ways of Christ. We tend to think of Paul as a great teacher, a great theologian, great missionary, evangelist, church planter. We don't pay much attention to the fact that he has this pastor's heart. But it is his heart for God and for people that defines everything else about him. The truth is, we'll only have lasting impact if we live and do ministry from the heart. If you do life and ministry from the head, so that knowledge and content is what defines you. If you do life and ministry based on how persuasive you are as a communicator so that your speaking ability defines you. If you center your life in ministry in the fact that you're a people person or a visionary leader and those things define you, ultimately you will come up short. Because it's only as we live and serve from a humble, vulnerable, open, transparent heart that God can use us mightily. I remember reading sometime back how John MacArthur had preached a sermon series on 2 Corinthians years ago, and he preached 2 Corinthians. It was about 25 years into his ministry. And one morning after he had preached one of his church members came up and said, "Why has it taken you so long to preach on 2 Corinthians?" And MacArthur replied, "Because I figured it would take me 25 years in ministry to understand this book." Now, I totally concur with that, because for years, 2 Corinthians for me was kind of an excerpt book. There are great passages in this book, great insights, especially the passages on the New Covenant and passages on Paul's thorn and finding strength and weakness. And of course, the two great chapters on that you preach when you're doing a giving series. I mean, all that's really great. But I really never understood that the heart of the book was the broken heart of Paul. And what this book is about is what biblical community or authentic Christianity looks like when God calls you to help someone who is caught between doing right and doing wrong, and they're drifting toward the wrong. And what makes things even worse is when you're trying to help that person who's resisting your help, many times that person will take the things that you say and do and turn those things around and use them against you. Now, a lot of you know what this is like. Now, I mean, that is, if you are willing to get involved in people's lives, you know what it's like. But you may very well be there now with someone, or you have been, or you will be, because as a follower of Jesus, you're called to serve people. You are called to live in community with people, to do life with other believers. And at some time or another, you will see someone headed down the wrong road. They're making bad choices. Maybe they've taken up with a whole group of friends that are a bad influence on them. Maybe they're getting involved in drugs or alcohol or sexual immorality. Maybe it's a combination of all those things. Maybe it's none of those things. But the point is, you see someone and that person is drifting away from the faith they once embraced. And you go to that person and you try to step in and talk with them about it, but they refuse to hear your counsel. They hear your counsel as criticism, that you're judging them, that you don't care about them, you don't love them, you don't understand them, and they eventually write you off. That can happen with a friend that you've been in a small group with. That can happen with a Christian friend that you work with. It can happen in a marriage when a spouse decides they don't want to live with you any longer. It can happen between parents and children when a child closes his heart and refuses to listen to their parents anymore, and it makes you feel weak and powerless to help them find the way back. That is a difficult spot to be in, to try to help someone who's caught between doing right and doing wrong, but they're drifting more and more away from the faith they once embraced. And the question is, what do you do when you find yourself in a situation like that? How can you best help? What kind of heart attitude do you need in order to help? And in the passage we're about to read, the Apostle Paul portrays himself as a disappointed parent reaching out to a church full of immature children who somehow managed to forget the God who loved them and the gospel that saved them. And they've chosen to follow a different gospel, and that threatens to undermine their faith and undercut a gospel-centered way of life. So let me give you the backstory. Let's review one more time where we've been in this letter. The second letter to the church in Corinth is a long, difficult letter, primarily because the Corinthian church was a mess. It was full of relational problems, moral problems, theological problems. 2 Corinthians it began as a follow-up to 1 Corinthians, which ended by paving the way for one of Paul's close associates, a young man named Timothy, to come to try to straighten things out in Corinth. So Timothy comes bringing the letter of 1 Corinthians, and he's hoping that he can straighten things out and calm things down. Unfortunately, Timothy's visit did not go very well. In fact, it went so badly that Paul had to change his travel plans, and he made a quick visit to Corinth, but his visit was a disaster as well. Paul was publicly ridiculed and humiliated by the church, so much so that he left, scrapped his future plans to return until things could calm down, and he wrote another letter, which we don't have, called a harsh letter or a severe letter. It was carried by Titus, and it was in that letter, Paul was rebuking the church for their unfaithfulness to Jesus. The good thing is, this time, most of the Corinthians responded positively to Paul's rebuke, and that's what he talks about in the first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians. The majority's positive response to the rebuke. But there was a rival faction of false teachers that still had a stronghold over some in the church, and they mounted an all-out attack on Paul and his reputation. They claimed he wasn't a true apostle because he lacked the proper credentials. He didn't have a proper, he didn't have a charismatic personality. He wasn't an eloquent speaker. He didn't have the status and success in ministry that they claimed to have had. He didn't boast about signs and wonders and miracles like they did. He didn't have a good reputation. He'd been thrown in one prison after another, run out of one town after another. He was weak. He was broken down, hunched over. Tradition says he was bow-legged with a hooked nose. They said he wasn't very good-looking. So he's not somebody you want to model. And they even criticized him because as a traveling evangelist and church planner, he wouldn't allow the Corinthians to financially support him. He initially supported himself by making tents, and then he received support from the Philippians, or the Macedonians. But that the fact that he wouldn't take money for his services was something that all the top communicators back in the day, worth their salt, that was something that they took great pleasure boasting in, how much they got paid. Now, in chapters 10 through 13, Paul comes back against those charges by saying a genuine apostolic power doesn't come from charismatic strength. It comes from Christ-like weakness. If you saw the movie The King's Speech, you have an idea of what Paul has in mind here, because there was this unusual power that came from the stammering words of King George, and how those words squelched the smooth-talking, ranting, and raving of Adolf Hitler and empowered a whole nation. Paul has hopes of winning these people back, these people that are still under the spell of the boastful false teachers. And he himself has resorted to boasting. He calls it foolishness. He talks about his foolishness over and over again. But what he's trying to do, he's mimicking the boasting style of the false teachers, hoping that those who bought into the false gospel of success and status, he's hoping that they will see just how foolish all this boasting they've been listening to really is. And that brings us to chapter 12, verse 11. Paul is planning to come for a third visit, but he fears that things are going to get heated up again. But most of all, what we see here in this passage, and it's a difficult passage to walk through unless you stay kind of on the top of it, but what we see here is what the heart of a pastor, or really any follower of Jesus, we see what the heart looks like, a heart that's trying to help someone who's caught between doing right and doing wrong, and they're drifting ever more dangerously toward the wrong. Paul writes in chapter 12, verse 11, "I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself didn't burden you? Forgive me for this wrong. Well, here I am, I'm coming for a third time. I will not be a burden. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Therefore, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself didn't burden you, you say, I was crafty, and I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go, sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Didn't we act in the same spirit? Didn't we take the same steps? Or have you been thinking all along that all we've been doing is defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God might humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over those who sinned earlier and have not repented of sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality that they practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when I was present in my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, know this. He is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now, there are a couple of things in this passage that allows us to see into Paul's heart, his pastor's heart, his father's heart for these wayward children. And he says in verse 14, first of all, I seek not what is yours, but you. I seek not what is yours, but you. In verse 15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And in verse 19, he says, all that I've said and done for you have been to build you up, beloved. Now, do you hear his heart in those statements? Paul's coming a third time. He wants the church to know, despite all the things that they've said and done to break his heart, he wants them to know one thing. There's only one reason that he's coming again for a visit, and that is he wants to serve them. He only wants what's best for them. And he makes it clear that everything he's been has done up to this point has been done to build them up, not to defend himself. But in this passage, you can also hear Paul's frustration. He can't understand why he's having to work so hard to win them back to Christ when he led them to Christ to start with. He's done everything he knows to do to convince the remaining rebels in the church to turn back to the gospel. I mean, he's pleaded with them. He's begged them. He's reasoned with them. He's poked fun at them. He's used sarcasm to try to wake them up. He's threatened them. And none of it seems to have made any difference. And as I've studied this text, and again, if this is one of those texts, it's just hard to mine out what he's talking about here. But there are three heart attitudes here that are shaped by the gospel that I believe that are essential in trying to help those who resist your help. And the first heart attitude is patience, or what I would call persevering patience. Now, I'm going to have to do a by the way, come back to that, because he says something here I don't want to miss. In verse 11, Paul says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. Meaning, you should not have put me in a position of defending myself when it's you that should be commending me. Which sounds kind of proud if it weren't for the truth. But then it even sounds, the next statement sounds a bit proud until you understand what he's saying. He says, I was not at all inferior to the super apostles. Then he adds, even though I'm nothing. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? I mean, how can I in my heart of hearts say, I'm not inferior to anybody, but I know I'm nothing? I mean, that's a gospel paradox. As a follower of Jesus, it's true for you. In other words, at the foot of the cross, we all stand on equal ground, but at the same time, we are equal in being nothing. We all stand on equal ground, but we are equal in being nothing apart from Christ. I might not know as much as you. I might not can communicate as well as you. I may not have done as much as you for the cause of Christ, but at the foot of the cross, that in no way makes me inferior or you inferior. Paul knows he stands on equal ground with any apostle. The false apostles who are putting him down, or the apostles who walked with Jesus, for that matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not ineffective." Paul, in other words, Paul knows he is nothing because everything he is and everything he's accomplished are the direct result of God's power and grace working through his weakness. Listen, like Paul, nothing in your past makes you inferior to anybody else. Nothing in your past that you said or done makes you a lesser believer. You are who you are by the grace of God, and that's what allows Paul to say, "I'm not inferior to anyone, but I know I'm nothing." Now, this "I know I'm nothing" is the one thing that the false teachers would agree with Paul on. They believed that he was nothing. And in this passage, he was nothing for two reasons. One, he didn't boast about performing signs and wonders and miracles like they did. And two, he wouldn't take money from the Corinthians like they did. And both of these criticisms are the backstory to what is said in verses 12 through 18. First, he talks about signs and wonders and miracles. Verse 12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Now, without going into a whole analysis of apostolic gifts and the natures of signs and wonders and miracles, you need to understand that what Paul is saying here is something very plain and simple. Paul's opponents criticized his ministry because they said there weren't enough miracles and signs and wonders to prove he was a legitimate apostle. So he responds to that criticism by saying, "You know, Corinthians, if you think back to when I was with you, you know that God sent signs and wonders and miracles to accompany my preaching of the gospel to you. You know it because you saw it and you experienced it. Some of you were healed. Some of you were delivered. You saw the authenticating signs of an apostle in and through my ministry." But if you look at the grammar of the text, the number one mark of an apostle is his utmost patience when he worked those signs and miracles, when he preached the gospel and he was under persecution. The sign of apostleship here is first and foremost his patience, what I'm calling persevering patience. He's basically saying, look, the false teachers can brag about all their fireworks. You saw my firework. You saw the fireworks that God worked through me when I was with you. You saw that but you saw more than anything else that I persevered and I was patient with you, verse 10, in the midst of hardships, insults, persecutions, calamities. I didn't give up on you, and that is the ultimate sign. That is the ultimate mark of an apostle sent from God to care for your soul. When you are dealing with someone teetering between doing right and doing wrong, you need patience. You need to hang in there with them. You need to gently and humbly keep putting the gospel in front of them. You need to ask questions that go to the heart. You need to let their criticism of you roll off you because they're actually wrestling with Christ, not you. You need to hang in there and not give up. The problem is too many of us give up too soon. Most people give up on their marriages too soon. Most people give up on their friends and family too soon. We tend to think, well, I tried to reason with them, but they wouldn't listen. In fact, they turned on me, and so I'm done with them. That's not Paul. That's not Paul. Paul kept coming at the Corinthians. He was unrelenting. He knew he was engaged in spiritual warfare, and to walk away was to surrender the people that he loved to the enemy who wanted to destroy him. And Paul was not going to let that happen. He was going to fight the good fight. And he got beat up pretty bad in that fight. I guess what I would ask this morning is, who are you fighting for? I mean, we live in a big church. You're in community groups and small groups and men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. And you work with Christians. And there are people who are turning their back on their faith and walking away. Who are you fighting for? What this passage encourages me is don't give up too soon. You and the Holy Spirit may be in a battle for the soul of that friend, that spouse, that child, that loved one, a battle that might last for months. And what we need is persevering patience. Paul says, when I was with you, you saw all you needed to see to know my apostolic credentials. You saw something that went, but you saw something that went further than the fireworks. You saw my faithful, persevering patience demonstrated by the fact that I did not give up on you when you publicly humiliated me. That's what's behind the text. The second heart attitude I see in this text that we need to help people who have one foot in and one foot out of the faith that they say they embrace is selfless love. Selfless love. In verse 13, Paul asks, how can you say I don't love you as much as other churches simply because I didn't take financial support from you? How could that mean that I don't love you? See, for the success-oriented, status-seeking false teachers, they were paid by people to teach them their wisdom. And as a traveling evangelist and church planner, Paul did not want to do anything that would make what he did look like what they did. One preacher puts it this way. He says, Paul is saying, look, Corinthians, you got all the signs and wonders and miracles. You heard the gospel and believed the gospel from me. You got everything God had to give you except the bill. Except the bill. I think that's pretty good. They got everything at no charge. And Paul wraps all this up in this metaphor and where he takes his ministry out of apostle and church and teacher and pupil. He puts it in terms of parent and child. He says in verse 14, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That's the way I see our relationship, Paul says. I'm your father in the faith, you're my children, so I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So if I love you that much, why do you love me so much less? That's his heart. He's puzzled by their unwillingness to acknowledge his selfless love for them. How he's given his life away to them, not expecting anything in return. Several years ago now, I remember reading a story that was something like this. A mother went down one morning to breakfast, and she found a bill on the kitchen table from her 12-year-old son. And he had written out how much she owed him. And so it was mowing the lawn, $10, washing and drying the dishes, $5, raking the leaves, $5, cleaning out the garage, $10, total owed $30. Now, you know this was a story from long ago because nobody makes their kids do chores anymore, to their detriment, I might add. But the mother didn't say anything. She just kept doing the things that she had planned to do that day. And when the boy got home from school, he found a note on his bed that's a bill that says, cooking your meals, no charge. Washing and ironing clothes, no charge. Bandaging cuts and scrapes, no charge. Baking cookies, no charge. Love, Mom. Now that's Paul's attitude, isn't it? That's Paul's attitude. No charge, love, Paul. He doesn't expect anything. He doesn't ask for anything. I mean, sure, it'd be nice if they appreciated his hard work and sacrifice. But the fact that he didn't get it didn't cause him to slow down and didn't cause him to give up. All Paul got from them was suspicion. Look at verse 16. But granting, okay, given the fact that I didn't burden you, you say I was crafty and I got the better of you by deceit? Really? You think I took advantage of you by not charging you? You got to be kidding, he says. I mean, somehow they turned his selfless, sacrificial love against him. And they accused him of being crafty and deceitful. Nobody knows exactly what was behind that accusation. But something, they turned what Paul was doing for their good, and they turned it to say, by supporting yourself, you're just setting us up to take advantage of us later on. And that's crazy. But the fact is, when you try to help people who resist your help, sometimes your words and actions may very well be twisted into accusations that make you look bad. When you try to help people who resist your help, sometimes your words and actions may very well be twisted into accusations that make you look bad. And that, if you're a caring person, that can cut you to the quick. And this is one of the biggest reasons that the dropout rate in pastoral ministry is so high. It's something like 70% dropout in the first 5 years. And it's because of things just like this. And you can tell by Paul's tone here, his hurt by this insane accusation that he was crafty and deceitful because he didn't want to be a burden to the church. You can tell that hurt him. But the point is, he didn't give up. He kept loving them anyway in the midst of their insults and insinuations. It's selfless love that we see here. Verse 14, I don't seek what is yours but you. Verse 15, I will gladly spend and be spent for your soul. The question is, who do you care about that much? Who would you care about that much? You see, this stuff doesn't just apply to apostles. It applies to everyone everyone in a community of believers who love one another and care for one another and serve one another. It sometimes calls us to care front one another and correct one another. As a follower of Jesus, if you are living in biblical community, at some point you'll be right here. If you're in any kind of ministry, then for sure there's no way around it. God is going to put you in the middle of someone's life who's turning their back on their faith and walking away, and it will require persevering patience and selfless love. And then there's a third attitude, hard attitude, but we got to build up to it. We'll get to it because he's going to go from selfless love into another kind of love. And so here's what he does. Verse 19, he says, I know all you think I've been doing is defending myself. But before God, I tell you, the only thing that's in my heart is I want to build you up. Again, this is selfless love. As messy as things were, as difficult as these people were, Paul never resorted to trying to tear them down in order to defend himself. He couldn't help but take personally what they accused him of, what they falsely accused him of. But he never reacted with a personal attack. And that's always a temptation in situations when you're trying to help people who resist your help and then turn your help back on you as if it was something bad. There's a temptation to become proud and self-righteous, to think that because you're in the right and they're in the wrong, that somehow you're superior. Remember, at the foot of the cross, we're all nothing. But are better, and what happens is when they start shooting arrows at you, you start shooting back a few choice words of your own in self-defense. It's very instructive here. Paul does not do that. What he does is ask them one question after another. Do you see how many questions there were in this text? Verse 13, for in what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I refused to be a burden on you? Verse 16, if I love you more, should you love me less? Verse 17, 18, 19, did I take advantage of me? If you tell me how. Did Titus take advantage of you? Didn't we both support ourselves and not take anything from you? Have you been thinking all I'm doing is defending myself? Paul asked good questions. He must have taken Moody and Parker's How to Ask Good Questions class. He asked lots of good questions, but he doesn't respond with personal attacks and accusations of his own. Because he says, everything I'm trying to do is to build you up. That's selfless love. But, verse 14, this is the tipping point. But I'm afraid, he says, that when I come, I won't like what I find, and you may not like what you see and hear in me. He says, I'm afraid I'll find quarreling and jealousy and anger and slander and gossip and conceit and chaos. I fear I'll mourn again over some who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality they've practiced. He wants to come to build them up, but he's afraid that when he gets there, He's afraid that the foundation that he laid of a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, he's afraid that foundation will have been torn up. And that will mean that he'll have to come in tough love. That selfless love will take a difference. It's still selfless love because he's still pouring himself out. But it will feel a little more like tough love. In chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn that those who sinned before and all the others, I warn you now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, if I come again, I will not spare them." We saw in an earlier message, he's eager to be gentle, ready to be bold. Now he's ready to be bold. He's very patient. He's been very patient. He's dealt with these issues for months and months and months. He's sent people. He's gone himself. He wrote four letters to them. Everything he did was to try to wake them up and turn them back to the gospel. But if they will not respond to reason and gentle rebuke, here's what this passage is about. He is prepared to call a church meeting. And in accordance with both Old Testament teaching and the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, he will have two or three witnesses testify against each member of the rival faction who caused all the problems. And those loyal to the gospel will put out of the church those who are disloyal to the gospel. In other words, what he's saying is this third visit is your final chance to repent. That's tough love. Tough love is sometimes necessary in order to preserve order and counteract the spread of anti-gospel living. But what we need to see here, though, is even with this tough love, Paul is not giving up on the majority. Paul would not give up on the majority of the church. By dealing decisively with the rebellious minority, he was working to rescue the majority from their deadly influence. So there had to come a time when he said to those who were following a different gospel, "I can't allow you to keep going this way and stay in the church." Now, I tell you, you can't miss how faithfully, in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, how faithfully Paul serves the church by calling them out on their unchristian attitudes of strife and jealousy and anger and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder. And he calls them out on the whole area of sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality, which permeated the Corinthian culture, but had found its way into the Corinthian church. And this is such a relevant issue in the church today. I mean, you've got believers hooking up with people as if God doesn't care about sexual immorality anymore. You got believers that are looking at porn online as if God doesn't care about sexual impurity anymore. You got believers divorcing their wives or their husbands with no biblical ground and then remarrying. And Jesus says when you divorce your wife or your husband based and have no biblical grounds and you remarry, you commit adultery. I'm sorry, that's what Jesus says. You might not like it. We don't like it. Somehow we've come to think that since sexual immorality is so accepted in our culture, that when my will runs contrary to God's will, we think, oh, well, God wants me happy. That's all that matters. Oh, well, God surely wouldn't want me to break it off with my boyfriend. Oh, well, God wouldn't want me to stay in a difficult marriage now, would he? Somehow in the church today, we've come to think that God's will in these matters of sexual immorality, sexual impurity, and sensuality, we've come to think that those things that God has definite opinions on, that his opinion takes a back seat to our opinion. And we think that God is really not concerned about these things anymore. That's just not true. And you see it clearly right here. Paul says, "I'm coming and I'm bringing tough love with me." Somebody in the first service said, "That's from Tombstone, isn't it?" When he said, "I'm coming, I'm bringing hell with me." I just didn't think Paul would say that. But he is saying, "I'm coming, I'm bringing tough love with me." But he takes everything now in verse 3 to a much deeper level. Much deeper level. He ties all these hard attitudes to the gospel. He says, and I'm going to mess with the mess with the punctuation a bit. I think he's saying, since you want proof that Christ is speaking in me, I want you to know Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. In dealing with those who are drifting, we see Paul's persevering patience, his selfless love, even his tough love. But behind it all, everything he does, he keeps pushing them back to Jesus. He's saying, Corinthians, ultimately, it's not me that you got a problem with. It's not me, it's Christ. And Corinthians, you need to be clear on this. Christ is not weak in dealing with these issues. He is powerful among you. He's right there in the church among you. So don't think for a minute that Christ, that his grace means he doesn't care how you live. Don't think for a minute his forgiveness means you can do what you want and get forgiveness later with no consequences. Don't think for a minute that since there have been no immediate negative consequences from all this, it means that Christ is silent and he doesn't care. No, he's saying Christ's persevering patience, his selfless love expressed in his grace for you, by no means, in no way means he will let you go your own way without coming hard after you. He says, since you want proof that Christ is speaking in me, hear this. This is what Jesus says. I am not weak in dealing with sin in the church. I am powerfully at work among you to draw you back to myself, you who persist in wrongdoing. Paul takes them back to Jesus. He takes them back to the cross and the resurrection. He made what they were doing personal to Jesus, not him. Verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. And that's how we do ministry, he says. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you in these things, we will live with him by the power of God. Now, we're going to come back to that next week. But here's what I want you to see as the final point this morning. Is when you are trying to help someone who's caught between doing right and doing wrong, and they're drifting toward wrong, keep in mind, you're not their Savior. You are not their Savior. You are their servant. As a member of a community of believers, as a fellow believer with someone who's wandering away, you are to serve them by standing in the gap between Christ and the pull of whatever sin is dragging him away. You're to stand in the gap. When I was at Florida State, I'd wanted to be a doctor since the seventh grade. And I was in the pre-med program in my last year of pre-med, but I had gotten involved in the Navigator Campus Ministry, which was a disciple-making ministry on campus. And I was discipled by a man named Dan Danello. And I remember so very clearly meeting with him in a coffee shop. And he pulled out his Bible and he turned to Ezekiel 22:30, which said, I looked for a man among them who would stand in the gap for the people, but I couldn't find anybody. And Dan looked at me and said, Charlie, regardless of what you do, will you give your life in ministry to care for and serve people? And would you stand in the gap for people? And that eventually led to me deciding not to go into medicine. I did not think that meant immediately that I was to go into ministry. I taught high school, and I wanted to stand in the gap as a high school teacher. And then God eventually called me into ministry. He's saying here, Paul is saying, you stand in the gap with these people, for these people, with selfless love, persevering patience, and tough love when necessary. You stand in the gap for people who are caught in the trap. You stand in the gap for people who are caught in the trap, and you keep pointing them back to Jesus. That he was crucified for them in weakness, but he was raised by the power of God. And if they're walking away from their faith, they're not walking away simply from you, they're walking away from him. So he says, keep pointing those who are caught between doing right and doing wrong, keep pointing them back to Jesus. This is at the heart of what a church is. This is at the heart of biblical fellowship. This is at the heart of living in community with one another. It's what authentic Christianity looks like. When you're trying to help a fellow believer who doesn't want your help, who resists your attempt to call them back into a close relationship with God, it's persevering patience, selfless love, tough love, all of which allows you to keep saying, but Jesus, He died for you. He rose again. You keep pointing them back to him. Now, I know you can't do this for everybody. I can't do this for everybody. But the question is, as a believer, as a member of this community, would you do it for someone? You can't do it for everyone, but would you do it for someone? We are our brother and sister's keepers. We cannot stand on the sidelines and say, I don't want to get involved. They might think I'm judging or accusing them. The gospel calls us to get involved in people's lives. And so I'm asking you this morning, if God brings somebody into your life across your path, will you stand in the gap for that person who's caught in the trap of sin and Satan's lies? Or is what I'm asking is, are you willing to spend and be spent for someone headed down a road that's going to take them away from a vital relationship with Jesus Christ? Someone who thinks that in that sin there is more life than there is in Jesus. Would you stand in the gap for somebody like that? Jesus, give us a gospel-shaped heart that not only encourages and persists and is patient and is loving, but give us a desire to truly follow you into difficult situations like this with people, that you might snatch them from the fire and pull them back through what we might say or do.